This evening we turn together to the book of Acts and chapter 2. The book of Acts and chapter 2. The particular words I would like to bring to you this evening are found in verse 11, where the people in Jerusalem say, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Acts chapter 2 and verse 11. The time was the Lord's day. It was the beginning of the feast of Pentecost. And Pentecost was 7 weeks and a day after the Sabbath of the Passover. So it was the Lord's day. The disciples were gathered in an upper room, perhaps the same upper room, where our Lord and his disciples had previously met. And as they fellowshiped together and prayed, suddenly there was the sound of a very violent wind. It was the Spirit's presence that they felt. Not only in the room, but filling the room. God was evidently present in his power. Upon the disciples' heads, there appeared then a tongue-like flame. And then the disciples, being filled with the Spirit of God, began to speak with miraculous tongues. And there were thousands, tens of thousands in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And people heard these disciples speaking in the foreign languages with which they were familiar. And it was at that point that they said, from verse 11, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Now, before we consider those actual words, it may well be that time could be profitably spent just for a few minutes looking at one or two aspects of what took place. These tongues, first thing I would notice is that they were literal languages. Clearly they were known languages, because in verse 8, Luke records what they said, the people that is. "We hear every man in our tongue wherein we were born." So these were not the words of ecstasy, or words such as we might describe as gibberish. They were actual languages. Something supported by two facts, two details in the narrative itself. One is that the plural is used. If it was just an highly excited utterance, it would be singular, because they would all be speaking the same kind of thing. The language of excitement. But it's tongues in the plural. which indicate that what was spoken on this day were several languages, many languages, it seems. And the second little detail is that in verse 4, they began to speak with other tongues, other than their native tongue. Not in the language with which they were familiar, but similar languages, different languages, identified by the crowd, some of whom were able to say of one man speaking in this way, "He's speaking my language." Another actually says that he's speaking my dialect. For that is the word used in verse 6. They heard every man, every man heard them speak in his own language. The Greek is dialect. There's no justification here for believing that these languages, therefore, were excitable utterances or ecstatic utterances. What we've got in Acts 2 at Pentecost is the reversal of what we've got in Genesis 11 at Babel. It was there under the judgment of God that the original language no longer prevailed, but God scattered the peoples and he divided the language. Now under the blessing of God, that is reversed. And God causes these people to hear the language as if it was one. So they were literal languages. The second thing to notice is this. They were the evidences, the speaking and so on. These languages, they were the evidences of a miraculous gift. Already we've seen one miraculous sign, and that is the cloven tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples. And then we see tongues in the mouths of the disciples. Both were miraculous. Particularly miraculous because what was uttered in these tongues was really revelation, things unknown to men and women at that time, and things which could not be known except by such means as were miraculous. Now, if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2, we read, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God," that is, if it's not translated, "for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries." A mystery is something which, apart from revelation, would never be known. And therefore, this was miraculous. It was making known what only God could make known. And for this account, for this reason rather, it was a powerful sign. And you may say to me, well, a sign of what particularly? In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 28, God had said to the Jews, "With other languages will I speak to you." And the judgment was that because of the Jews' unbelief, the day would come when God would not address the Jews anymore, giving them great privilege, but he would turn to the Gentiles and declare to them the gospel of redeeming grace. This tongue speaking was a sign of that. Because of the unbelief which had reached a climax in the crucifixion, God was no longer speaking Hebrew as if to the Jewish people. He was speaking in every language under heaven. God was turning from the Jewish people and he was turning to the Gentile people. It was a sign of their immediate rejection and a sign of Gentile acceptance in the mercy and in the grace of God. Well, these things being so, we understand the power of the sign. We understand that it was miraculous. And we understand that it was temporary. A third matter dealt with very quickly is this: that subsequent to the day of Pentecost, this gift, along with other miraculous gifts, ceased. It's the nature of a miracle that it is not common. If miracles happened all the time, they would no longer be miracles. They would no longer be wonders. And this particular gift, along with other miraculous gifts, did not continue. What was their purpose? Their purpose was really to authenticate the message of the apostles, that the Jesus who had been put to death was now risen from the dead. Who's going to believe men who affirm that? It's difficult to conceive if any would believe it. But as they bore witness to this event, God also bore them witness with signs and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. And it's for this reason that later tongues and prophecy only appeared when there was the presence of an apostle, and when that apostle actually laid hands on people. In Acts chapter 8, Peter and John laid hands on the Samaritans. And Simon, who was present, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. When Paul went to Ephesus in Acts 19, he found 12 men there, professing Christians. He laid hands on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. These miraculous gifts, tongue speaking particularly, being linked to the testimony, ministry of an apostle, they were signs of an apostle. And when the last apostle died, then the gifts began to cease. For there was no one then to impart the gifts to others. No one who could confer the ability to speak in tongues. Well, those matters cleared up. What were these people, or the disciples, saying? Well, returning to our text in Acts 2:11, the crowd said, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." They were speaking for these people from all over the world to hear those great works done by God through Jesus Christ for the salvation of men and women. "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." Now, I want to say just three things about this tonight concerning these works. First of all, not human works. The people were not emphasizing and not admiring human works. Specifically said that they recognized that these disciples were not speaking human words about human works. Not human works. The second heading is this, but divine works. They heard them speak the wonderful works of God. And the third heading is most wonderful works. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So those three very simple headings. First of all, then, not human works. They are declaring salvation. They are declaring the gospel. But salvation could never have been accomplished by men. Not by a man, and not by men generally. And I want to spend just a few minutes with that. In the matter of securing salvation, obtaining salvation, men and women are impotent. It cannot be secured by human works. Now, there is a verse in the Epistle to the Romans which is much to this point. In chapter 5 and verse 6, and this is what the apostle writes. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What does Paul mean? That when we were yet without strength, when we didn't have the ability to save ourselves, God sent his Son to save us. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. We are weak and we are helpless. And that is why, when speaking of salvation, Scripture always speaks of it in the passive. We are not said to save ourselves in the spiritual and eternal sense. But it is everywhere said that we must be saved. In other words, we can't do it. Our salvation must come from another source. What would be required in this salvation? Well, whoever is going to save men and women from sin would have to satisfy the justice of God as expressed in the law. Because from the beginning, God had linked perfect obedience to the law, to the finding of salvation. Ye shall keep my judgments and statutes, which if a man do, he shall live. I am the Lord. That's fairly simple, you say, but the problem is that the law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, is perfect. Psalm 19. And the obedience to that law, which must be rendered if we are to secure the life promised must be perfect. So that a partial obedience and satisfaction to the law will not do. A man to obtain salvation must satisfy the law in both its points. He must obey its commandment fully without fault. And he must endure its penalty since he is a sinner, perfectly, completely, and eternally. But there is no one who can do that. Precisely so. Not human works will avail. And if a man intends to try to save himself, then let him realize what he's letting himself in for. He must answer the law in every part throughout his life without one failure. Impossible, you say. That is what I do say. And we cannot secure salvation by our works. The standard is too high. And the prize is therefore unobtainable. Then again, any work which we do, however high the motive, however serious the endeavor, is deficient. In the words of Christ, when we have done all, we are unprofitable servants. But you may say to me, but I'm not quite following you. Are you saying that the good I do doesn't count? Are you saying that those good works that I have performed don't come into this equation? I am saying that. But I doubt your premise, anyway, that they are good works. The eyes of an all-seeing God sees the weaknesses and the blemishes of the best that we can render. Not always been done for his glory, it's not only been done for other people's good. Mixed motives have come into it. It's not been done with a ready heart. It's not been done with a desire to do our duty. That is why Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses, that's the good things we think we've done, under the scrutiny of a thrice holy God, are as filthy rags. And the Apostle Paul came to realize this. He once thought he had accumulated a great deal of good works and a great deal of righteousness. And when he saw it from the divine perspective, he said, I count everything I've done as loss, no more as dung. It's of no avail. Not if salvation is to be accomplished. The teaching of God's word is that there is nothing the sinner can do to change his state from one of condemnation to salvation. Because it actually says in Scripture, they that are unconverted, you read it for yourself in Romans 8, verse 8, cannot please God. So what gives the non-Christian the presumptive right to think that he can offer something to God which God takes such pleasure in and approves so highly that he will confer upon him salvation. Tragically, it is a lie. And it is a delusion. What Scripture tells us is that we are not to rest upon anything we have done or will do. It says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Bible gives you no warrant to rest upon your efforts and your endeavors, thereby hoping for salvation. You're resting upon sand. You're resting on a foundation which cannot sustain you, cannot maintain you. A foundation which will fall beneath you. Only upon God can you trust for salvation. God in Christ. And that trust is faith. And it's the very opposite of works. By grace are ye saved through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Ah, we would boast. If salvation could be obtained by works, we would be boasting all the day and boasting throughout eternity. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God's people in heaven are not making anything of their works. You read of what they sing in Revelation chapter 7, salvation unto God and to the Lamb. It is God who has been responsible for salvation. It is God who has accomplished and wrought salvation. It is God to whom we owe everything for salvation. Salvation pertains to God. It came from him. The praise of us must return to him. Salvation to God, which sitteth upon the throne. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. When the Christian church was brought into being, people were not out there saying what good people we've all been. How marvelous it is that we have kept the standards. How wonderful that we've produced the works that have secured the life. Not a word of it. You see, salvation is not by human works. Not human works. The second heading is this, but divine works. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This was the gospel preached at the beginning to those foreigners and strangers gathered in Jerusalem. The gospel concerned not human works and the prize they have secured, but the gospel concerned the works of God, what God had done to save our souls. Now let me confirm this point. That salvation comes as a result of what God does, not what man does. In the first place, let me remind you of a verse in the third psalm which we sang tonight, Psalm 3 and verse 9, where the psalmist says this, salvation is of the Lord. It occurs in another place in Scripture, in the book of Jonah, chapter 2 and verse 9, the very same words, salvation is of the Lord. Now that is an exclusive statement. If it's of the Lord, it's not of anybody else. It's not of us. We can neither conceive of what is necessary to do, neither can we actually do it. Only God, only the Lord can save. Now this is confirmed to us and made very clear in the prophets of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 21, God says this, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Isaiah 43 and verse 11, even I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. So I cannot look to the prophet of Islam or to Allah for salvation. If I do, I look in vain. Salvation comes from neither source. Neither can I look to any of the idols of the religions of this world. Beside me, the God of the Bible says, there is no Savior. Just as in the wilderness, when they were stung by the serpents, there was only one thing that could save them. The serpent erected upon a pole. As in the days of Naaman, in days of the prophet, there was only one thing that could save the leper, that was washing in the River Jordan. So, my friends, in this day there is only one who can save the sinner from hell and bring the sinner to heaven. There is only one who can grant to the sinner salvation, which is full and free and lasting, and it is God. In one of the prophets, that same prophet Isaiah, describing salvation, God says in chapter 59 and verse 16, I looked and I saw that there was none to help, and my arm brought salvation to me. God himself. The omniscient God who sees everything and knows everything. He looked on the world and he said, who is going to save this great multitude of sinners from the judgment which their sin deserves? They can't save themselves. Nobody else over the whole earth can save them, not even if they combine their forces and try to achieve salvation by might and by main. They cannot do it. When I, the Lord, saw that there was none to help, mine own arm brought salvation to me. It's for this very reason that the salvation of which I speak is called in the New Testament in full description the salvation of God. The apostle says at one point in the book of Acts to the Jews, I turn from you. And the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. That's his full description. The salvation of God. Because it emanates from God. Because it is affected by God. Because he is responsible for it alone. And he must receive the praise for it to all eternity. And in his great desire for our salvation, it was God in Christ who did what man could not do of himself, what we could not do of ourselves. God in Christ came down into this world. God in Christ put himself under the law. God in Christ rendered an obedience which was perfect. God in Christ endured the sentence, insufferable, unbearable. God in Christ silenced the law. God in Christ made real the gospel. God in Christ saved men's souls. We do hear them speak in our tongues when they preach the gospel. We do hear them speak the wonderful works of God. And that is our message, my friend. And it will remain our message that you cannot save yourself. The Pope can't save you. The priest can't save you. Mary can't save you. The saints can't save you. The sacraments can't save you. Only God can save sinners. He is in Christ, the Savior of the world. Not human works, but divine works. Now, the third point I make is this: most wonderful works. We do hear them speak in our tongues. The wonderful works of God. This was the gospel they were preaching in this amazing way. It concerned the divine achievement. But this was made up of wonderful works. As I draw to a close of this sermon, let me just expand that a little. Tell you what wonderful things God has done to save sinners. First of all, he sent his Son into the world and prepared here human nature for him so that Christ could say, a body hast thou prepared me. Miraculously born of the Holy Ghost, proceeding from the Virgin Mary, a wonder. God was in Christ. That Christ was wonderfully preserved, though men hated him and fain would have destroyed him, but he was preserved. Through the years of his boyhood, through the years of his youth, through the years when he was a man, and enabled him to fulfill all righteousness. To live such a life of obedience that if lived on our behalf would win the crown. to endure such terrible suffering and sorrow, which would answer for what sinners deserve in this world and the next. And when Jesus Christ, at the end of a life of obedience and at the end of a life of sorrow, said, "It is finished," the work was done. Wonderful work. God raised him from the dead. On the third day, the angel rolled back the stone of the tomb, and the Son of God, who had suffered death in the place of others, came forth. To the wonder of angels, to the blessing of men, I am he that was dead and am alive again. How amazing is that? And why has he been raised? So that he might be a living Saviour. So that tonight, as you sit in that pew, he is present. So that you can call upon him and he can hear you. So that he can apply salvation to you so that you receive it and enjoy it, so that he can be your Savior, a living Savior. Wonderful work. Being ascended on high, God sent through him the Holy Spirit, which was poured out on the day of Pentecost, but that Spirit came with a mission. And the mission of the Holy Spirit was to bring sinners to their need of the salvation of God. And to that end, the Spirit convinces men of sin. And he reveals to men through the Word of God, particularly through the law of God, that we failed of every standard and that we are in a most miserable estate. And that Spirit also has a more positive ministry as it reveals Jesus Christ to men in the gospel and tells them that though they are damned of themselves, they are saved in Jesus Christ. That though they found despair through their sin, they can find hope through their Savior. And so it is that the Spirit draws men like one great spiritual magnet to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might receive him, that they might believe in him, that they might be saved. This is God's work. It is God who humbles for sin committed. It is God who comforts for redemption accomplished. And it's God by the Spirit who brings us to seek this Savior, that happily we might find this Savior and be saved. For time and for eternity. What after that? God, through his own power, keeps the new believer so that he perseveres in his profession of faith. Even in death, he keeps the believer, his soul being immediately received to heaven, and he keeps our bodies, that on the last day those bodies might be raised in glory. God is determined to have us in heaven. Wonderful. Is it not wonderful? And when that most auspicious final day breaks, and the Son of God appears in the heavens, returning with power and with great glory to judge the nations and every person within those nations, and of himself and by himself to consign to heaven and to hell. God will keep his people on that awesome day, and not one of them will be lost, but he will preserve them through judgment and bring them through the gates of heavenly glory to be at peace and to be filled with inexpressible joy in the full blessing of God himself forever and forever. That, my friends, is wonderful. And it's what God will do for the believer who trusts in him alone through Jesus Christ and who commits his needy soul to Jesus and his power to save. So that once the sinner comes to God in Christ, believes, receives this God as his only hope, and rests upon it, he is saved. He is saved for time, and he is saved for eternity. Only God can effect it. And therefore, my friends, you look to him. And you have a simple prayer to pray tonight. Oh God, not all my doctrine, not all my church going, not all my morality matters a whit. You must save, and you alone. And in the secret place you pray, O God, for Christ's sake, save my soul. And he'll do it, because it is one of his wonderful works which are celebrated by the church and are exalted in heaven. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful, wonderful, wonderful works of God. Amen.